where we're picking up here is Revelation 21. And in the first part of 21, we're really looking back to Isaiah. Everything that we've looked at through Revelation has kind of taken us back to an Old Testament scripture. Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and even back into some of Christ's words to the apostles or to the disciples in the Gospels, where he's talked about the end times. I mean, even, you know, Matthew 25 is referenced a lot of ways, where John's saying something similar to what Jesus said. But in the closing chapters of Isaiah, God promised that he would create a new heaven and a new earth, and that it would endure before him forever. Isaiah chapter 66, and I'm going to go read those two verses before I really dive into here. But Isaiah 66, verses 17 and 22, we see that aspect of things. So in Isaiah 66, verse 17 says, "Those who dedicate and purify themselves to enter the groves, following their leader, eating meat from pigs, vermin, rats, and rats will perish together. This is the Lord's declaration. Verse 22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will remain before me. This is the Lord's declaration. So your offspring and your name will remain." And then verse 23 says, "All mankind will come to worship me, from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, says the Lord." He's really referencing the end to Isaiah. Ezekiel references a lot of those end time battles and end time situations. So we're looking at a lot of that coming right back to where we are right here. The fulfillment of the promise is now beginning to open itself to John. John's starting to see those scriptures that he knew, the ones he was taught growing up, the ones that Jesus taught. He's starting to see all this stuff come together now. He's made it through the visions. He's gotten all the references. He's given us everything he possibly could as far as what the different things were, the harlot, the beast, the Antichrist, all of the things that he has given us reference to. But now John's starting to see this unfold in front of him as he wraps up this last vision. And he envisions this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to take the place upon basically a renewed earth. So I'm going to read the first 8 verses, which is what we may have time for tonight. Hopefully we'll have time for more. But the first 8 verses here, it says, and I'm reading from the CSB. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. From their eyes, grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' He also said, 'Write, because these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And those are the first 8 verses. And the reason I start with those 8 is because I kind of ended with that 8th verse the other night when we were wrapping up chapter 20. I kind of gave a preview by reading that one verse, just to really bring to light what that place, the second death, hell, Hades, whatever you want to call, well, not Hades, because Hades is in the lake of fire. Death and Hades were just thrown in along with the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So as we've gone on, we've started to see more and more make their way in. But here in John's vision, he says the first heaven and the first earth were replaced. And this is by a new heaven and a new earth. And the new earth, in the new earth, there's no longer any sea. Now, here's where the question kind of comes in, is the sea like crystal? Are we going to be walking by crystal seas? That's what everybody always talks about. I'm just going to throw that one out here right now and say, it doesn't appear that there is any sea on the new earth. Why? Well, because the seas ate up and then spit out the dead. Everything that we've seen destroyed as we've gone through Revelation has completely demolished and desolated the earth. So there's nothing left. Why would man want to live on it? Well, because it's been redone. God has recreated the earth. He has renewed the earth. And then we make our home on earth is what it sounds like. Now, for various reasons, it's been speculated why there will be no sea. I'm sending that out there just simply because it kind of reflects the dread of the sea felt by the ancient people. They didn't want to sail on the sea because the sea, I mean, there's a lot to do with that. I mean, even when we read it, the sea will give up its dead. You basically got finished. Like, if you died at sea, you died. Shipwrecks happened. I mean, how many times was Paul shipwrecked? We know those things. So it kind of reflects the dread of the sea that would have been had at the time. So John may have reflected that. He might have been aware of Paul's shipwrecks. He might have been aware of the circumstances. Others speculate that the lack of the sea reflects the lack of the tossing and turning throughout mankind. It could be that it's something that is not necessarily a literal lack of a sea, but maybe a figurative, where you're talking about the sea of emotions that happen. And it could be that it may be more of something to do with that everything is at peace and harmony. Typically when we see the sea in the scriptures, very rarely do we see a calm sea. I think the only time we see a calm sea, it turns into a rough sea pretty quickly when we look at, was it Elijah praying for the rain and sending the guy out, and then finally he sees the cloud the size of the hand, and he comes back and says, you know, I see a cloud. You know, there is a cloud. But when we look at that, what we're really getting into, I don't know that that's important necessarily. I think it's more or less just saying it's showing us that there is a new heaven and a new earth, because the sea is no longer even here. The earth is completely land. There's no water. That being said, I do believe that we will see water again. I mean, we all know that. Jesus is the water of life. He's the river of life. He's the bread of life. He's all of those things that offer us that sustenance. So it's not that we're doing away with water. We're just doing away with the sea. It may mean that the earth is land and rivers. It might be that, you know, a sea is different than a river. So you may still have the river of life, but you don't have a sea. Whatever it might be, what we see is that we do know that the earth is different. There is no more sea. So it's really just a way of saying that there's no more turmoil. There's no more, you know, this is an actual new thing that's happening here on the earth. Verse 2 then takes us a little deeper. It says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Now, we referenced that before. Joe, will you turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and just hold that, verses 16 and 17. I'll get to you in a minute on that. But John's vision here not only includes a new heaven and a new earth, but it also includes a new Jerusalem, which is the holy city. It's the city that we constantly reference with God. I mean, Israel, Jerusalem. If we hear anything in the news as Christians, what's the first thing we do when we hear news about Israel or Jerusalem? We perk up our ears and we start listening, because we know things that are going to happen. We know things that have been told are going to happen. But some take the New Jerusalem to be an actual city. And here again, I'm just offering both sides of this, but some take it to be an actual city. it seems better to maybe understand it as a symbol of the church in its perfected and eternal state. Whereas it's a city without walls. There's no division. There's no turmoil. There's no trouble. It's, you know, now I'm not saying it's a literal city without walls, because here we've been given dimensions for a new city anyway. But what we're seeing here is that there is a new Jerusalem, but it's like everything else. It's the new center of worship. The point is that Jerusalem is the site of the temple and the place where God's presence dwells. Later in the scripture that we read for tonight, or the first eight verses here, we see that God dwells with man, just exactly like he intended. It's funny that if we go all the way back to Genesis, that's how he started this thing. He wanted to dwell with Adam and Eve, and when he came down to walk with them and found out that they had sinned because they were hiding from him, now God gets the opportunity to dwell with a perfect church, because this church will not fail him. This church is the new church. It's the new Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Will you read that?
Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are?
Okay, let me ask a question. What's Paul talking about? And anybody can answer that.
If I knew the answer, I'd tell you.
Well, is he talking about an actual city, or is he talking about a church? Is he talking about the person themselves? And that's ultimately the only three things it could be, but the people of God are the temple. You know, we talk about us being the church. We talk about a big C church rather than a small C church, where we might be a body, but there's something bigger out there. There's another congregation. There's a bigger congregation. The people form the temple. We are the temple. Paul references to the Corinthians that they are the temple, and that anyone that defiles the temple defiles God. But then that comes back to your body. It goes back to the old Levitical laws where, you know, we're not bound by the law anymore. We're under grace. We're under the fact that Christ died, and that's the sacrifice that we hold to. If we want to be bound by the law, then we will be judged by the law, and we can't win. I mean, that's what the New Testament constantly tells us. Does that mean that Christ abolished the law? No. It just means that he fulfilled it. He fulfilled the law that the Old Testament brought before us, and now he's the reason that we have the opportunity to be the people, the children of God, to be that temple where he resides. In fact, if we bring it back to today, what is the one thing that we're all required to have as Christians? It's a personal relationship with Christ. Well, that personal relationship, and then when the Holy Spirit comes in, where does it dwell? Within us. That is, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. So therefore, God's dwelling is already with man. So why would it be any different? Does that mean that there won't be God as a figure? Well, you know, there's no more day and no more night, because he is the light. There's so many references that we can reference about what heaven is going to be like. He is the fulfillment of everything that we need. So the reality that we're talking about here, and what Paul is ultimately alluding to as he's talking to the Corinthian church, is we're the temple. We are the body. We are that temple. But the funny thing is that right here toward the end of this, and we'll talk about it here in a second, but in Revelation, the people are the city, and the people are the new Jerusalem. The city is of heavenly origin. The city is heavenly, divine. There's nothing flawed, nothing imperfect. It is the perfected earth that God has renewed and recreated. And it comes down from God, which is to say that the church is not a voluntary organization created by man. It's not a voluntary organization that God, or that man has just come up with and has decided, hey, you know, like many of the religions that exist in the world today, they are man-made religions. They are done to try to explain a feeling of something that they don't understand, when the reality of what the first church was trying to teach is, this is what God has ordained us for. This is what God has brought down for us. This is the heavenly ordinance that's laid on our lives. This is why we push for the church to be what it is. And so Matthew 16, 18 says about this. It says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So he's saying this to Peter about where he's building the church. Upon that profession of faith that Peter made is the rock that Christ built the church. You are the Savior. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And Jesus essentially says to him, he's like, well, nothing revealed that to you except for divine. You know, that answer came from above. That answer came from God himself and not from man. And this church comes from God himself, not from man. This is where we can get into the conversation about the elect versus the non-believer. All of those conversations that exist that we've already been through within Revelation. But what it ultimately comes down to is that it's not something created by man, but a fellowship that is initiated and given by God. It is a fellowship, a relationship, a oneness, a unity, a church, so to speak. And the New Jerusalem descends from heaven. And then here's the beautiful part of it that takes us back to the temple part, where we are the temple who is adorned as a bride for her husband. The most beautiful that a woman will ever look in her life, 99 times out of 100, is when? Okay. At least we had a woman here to answer that. But in all reality, how many women spend so much time wanting to make that, make sure that that's the day they look the most beautiful of any? I mean, that's the goal from the time you're a kid. It's that fairy tale ending. And it's ultimately what God's saying here is that the church will be the most beautiful that day as it's ever been. Because now the church is different because it just gets prettier at that point, because there is no more sin, there's no more evil, there's no more anything to tear it apart. But the church will be the most beautiful that it has ever been that day. There will be no blemish within the body. It's adorned for the husband, and the bride is adorned for the groom. And so then he says that, "I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God." I don't really need to define that too much. The voice is heard from the throne, which at this point, who's on the throne? Is God himself or Christ one? You know, I'm not real sure, because we've still kind of got that iffy, but Christ has the authority that God had because he's given it to him. They are one and the same. They are unified. So whatever voice you're hearing is the voice of God in some ways. But again, it's speaking about God. So why would it be God saying, "Behold, God is in the midst of man"? It would probably be Christ on the throne saying, "Behold, this is God's dwelling. He is everywhere. He is the one." The voice declares the dwelling place of God to be with people, and that he will live with them. That has been God's goal from day one. God has had that goal from the day that he created the earth, to live with man. It's not good for man to be alone. He created a woman, but his ultimate goal was to be with those two forever. I mean, when he created the world, "Let us create man in our own image." He didn't say that to the angels. He said that to the Holy Spirit and to Jesus. I firmly believe that. They've existed from the beginning of time. So, you know, he created man in the image of God, and man was developed in that way. And he just wanted to spend time. But from this point on, God will be with his people for the remainder of eternity, for the rest of time. Whatever, you know, eternity is a long time, but spending it with God would be the most beautiful thing that we get to do. And God at this point is not going to leave them alone to make a bad decision. You know, he's given them their lives to decide, and now they get to reap the benefits of the relationship that they chose, and they get to experience it. But we're not done with the other half. We're not done with the ones that make the bad decision. That's coming up in verse 8. But verse 4, then, John describes the benefits that come to God's people when he takes up his eternal home in their midst. When he comes together with them, it's more or less a list. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. So not only is God going to make his home in the midst of people, this is the happy part of the story. You guys have missed all the difficult things to get through. This is the happy and easy part to teach, because this is the part we all hold hope for. But not only is God saying, I'm going to make my home with man, he's saying there's no more pain, no more grief, no more suffering. All the debilitating factors that sin brought into this world are gone. Everything that sin brought into the world is now done away with. And the reality is, what heaven is going to be like is exactly what Eden was supposed to be like, where life is perfect, life is great, man has whatever man needs except one tree, you know? And Eden was heaven on earth. It was the place that God walked with man. It was the, you know, but when sin entered the world, the first thing God did was kick man out of the Garden of Eden. In other words, you can't be here because, well, this is what life was supposed to be like, and this is what you've made it. You've got to go outside of the gates, and now we're going to have to work our way back in. Ultimately, heaven might look a lot like Eden, or Eden might, if we had pictures of the Garden of Eden, that might be what heaven looks like. That might be the beautiful thing. Now, we do know that the Tigris and Euphrates existed at that time. So there is that possibility that, but then again, they're going to dry up. So it does say no more sea when the earth is renewed. I mean, when they dry up, that's when we know the battle's about to start, just in case we've forgotten that from a few chapters ago. But what we're seeing here, death, mourning, crying, pain, are all part of the former things that have passed away. So there's nothing else here that is going to exist. Anything we deal with in our lives right now, the troubles, the pain, the suffering, anything that feels like it's tearing us apart, it will be no more. Whatever sin has brought into the world, sin is not here any longer to continue to bring it. God is told us throughout scripture, he's not a God of the bad things in our lives. He's not a God that brings suffering. Suffering comes because of sin. God has only allowed things to happen to the point where when he returns, he abolishes the things that have overtaken man. And he's given man their opportunity to become part of his world, his life, to be with him. Verse 5 then says, and the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. So from the throne, God declares, I make all things new. So not only has John seen this new heaven, this new earth, he's seen the new Jerusalem come down. He's seen that God has done away. You know, it's almost like Whoville. We're at Christmas time. We can talk about it like this, right? It's almost like Whoville. When the Grinch goes and steals Christmas, and then they come out the next morning and they're singing and they're joyful. There's nothing that can ruin the day for them, because the joy isn't about the things they have. It's about what's in their heart. I don't want to say that heaven will be like Whoville, but I do envision it that way some days, where the devil has tried to take everything from us, tried to completely ruin the day, and yet the joy is still there, because the true joy doesn't come from the material things of this world. The true joy doesn't come from the material possessions we have. It doesn't come from what we accumulate, the wealth, the riches. And we can't be brought down by sickness and sadness, because there is none. Because there's joy in our hearts. There's joy in our lives, there's nothing that can bring us down either. And I think that's something that we can look at here, because salvation in the biblical sense is not only the salvation of the soul of people. It includes the redemption of the body, the redemption of the physical environment. It's the redemption of life itself. Salvation applies to more than just our soul. It applies to the new body that we're going to get. It applies to the new heaven, the new earth, the new city. It applies to the newness of life, because God says, I make all things new. Not some things new, not partial things new. I make all things new. And I mean, that's his declaration from the throne. And then he looks to John and says, write, because these words are faithful and true. In other words, write this down. If you don't get anything else, this one's on the test. Write it down. This is what the test says. This is how it's going to be. And then verse 6 and 7 and 8 give us a little longer. That's why I was worried that it might take a little bit. But verse 6 then says, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. Now here's water. The seas are gone, but here's water. So the sea's gone, but a spring exists. The descent of the New Jerusalem and all the attendant blessings are now considered to have been taken place. The New Jerusalem is in place. The world, you're smiling. I know why. She'll be here in a second. The blessings are now in place. It's taken place. It's been put in place. Everything is fulfilled. God even says it is done. He finishes it up and says it's done. It's over. It's complete. There's nothing that can change it at this point. Everything is now completed the way that it needs to be completed. And there's no doubt that eternal happiness comes from the joy that God places within us. Those that hold fast to the trials in faith, those that are holding true to the word of God, holding fast to God's situation in their lives, ultimately, from God's vantage point, the future is determined. And I don't believe that we're talking predestination here. I'm thinking this is the final thing that God always had planned. This is straight up predestination, because God's ultimate goal is to bring man and God back together. And when God says it is done, it's kind of like the end of the movie when everything finishes exactly like it's okay. It's Hallmark Christmas season. Who's watched Hallmark Christmas movies? I know you have. All of you have. Only when they make you. Hallmark Christmas movies, you can watch one and you've seen them all. I mean, let's just be honest for a minute. Because you pretty much watch the story where you got the guy and the girl and they end up together at the end and everybody's happy, blissful, and life is just grand. And if it doesn't end that way, then it's not on the Hallmark Channel. Because every one of their movies is like a greeting card and predictable. But so is the Christian life. God has given us all the answers. He's given us the end. He even had us write, you know, he had John write the end down and say, this is where it will end. This is the inside of the card. This is the meat of what you're handing on that greeting card. This is the final result. This is the result that's going to make you smile, and the result that's going to finish this thing exactly the way that it should. Because this is how life is to be. And God just simply says it is done. When he says it is done, it's finished. Now, this is interesting because it's similar to what Christ said on the cross. This is why when we talk about this, and this is why this could take a while. Is it possible? Again, here's man's timeline. We remove ourselves from that timeline to understand God's timing, to understand God's point of view and his perspective. That God is not tied to that timeline. So you've got man's timeline, which ultimately, if this is eternity, this is man's timeline. I think it's pretty accurate. And then on man's timeline, each one of us fit, maybe for, you know, that little between my fingers might be your lifetime. So when we talk about how small man is, this is ultimately the way that it works out. You're looking at maybe 1/32nd of an inch on a timeline that's 9 inches long. And then on that timeline, that is all you have. You've had that 1/32nd of an inch to get things right for the rest of this room, the eternity that surrounds us. That's not a lot. I mean, let's just be honest. That's not a lot at all. I mean, we could even talk bigger and it's still not a lot. I mean, we could talk about every little thing, like the letter, like our lifetime may be one letter in this Bible and eternity be the whole encompassing of it. Well, it's quite small. But herein the situation is that we've been given the opportunity, because Christ on the cross said the same thing God did on the throne. Now, when we remove everything from the timeline, and when we get into the conversations like we had a few months or weeks or months ago, one, talking about, is it possible that our timeline is happening at the same time, where this life here is happening at the same time Christ is on the cross here? In God's eyes, yes. So when Christ is hanging on the cross and he says it is finished, and God says it is done, is that happening at the same time? It's possible. With God, all things are possible, right? So ultimately, what it really comes down to is, do we really understand? No. There's no way we can understand how we, the, let's even go smaller. Let's go the point of the pen. I mean, the whole pen represents man's timeline, and we're the point. We're the one little point, that little speck that is on the timeline. And that's the ultimate reality of our lives. And then eternity be the size of this church sanctuary. That's a whole lot of space for one little life. I mean, when we think about just the solar system in itself, we're on the third planet from the sun, in the Milky Way, which has other solar systems in it. There's billions of galaxies and everything gets bigger. The Earth is smaller than the sun, and the sun's bigger than Jupiter, and Jupiter's like, what, a lot bigger than the Earth. But then you've got stars that are bigger than the sun. So the stars that are bigger than the sun, Betelgeuse, I think, is one of them. I can't even think of all the names that are out there, but you get bigger and bigger and bigger until you get to a point where you realize how small we really are. Because that's just ultimately one of the things that we need to realize, that God only took that time to hand make one thing in creation. And that was man. He spoke the rest into being. And yet the one he created with his hands is the one he wanted to spend eternity with, because it was formed in his image. He created it. We breathe his breath. That's how we begin. He breathes into our nostrils the breath of life. We're very small and insignificant when we think about how big everything is. But the reality is that we're very important, because we're the only ones afforded the opportunity to come back. The other stuff can be there because he can talk it into being, but we were created and he didn't destroy us, even though he should. And he destroys the ones that don't come back, but the ones that do, he gives them a new body. But God doesn't destroy the soul. He doesn't destroy man. The soul is something that's more important than anything, and it's just a small part of who we are. And yet here we are, and we're seeing all of this come together in this new Jerusalem. Then God goes into this description in verse 6. There's no doubt that the eternal happiness for those who hold fast the trial of faith, because from God's vantage point, the future is determined. I said that. Well, here's why. He's the Alpha, the Omega. Those are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, or the beginning and the end. If God is the beginning and he is the end and everything exists inside of that and God is eternal, then what does that say about the beginning and the end? That they are also eternal points. He is the beginning and the end. This God, our God, the only God, is the beginning. And that refers not only to the fact that he was the first point in time on man's timeline, but also that he is the source and the creator, the origin of life, the origin of all things. God is the singular point that this world starts, that this universe, that this life that we call life. All of these things start with one singular point, and he's the source and the origin of everything else. That's how big God is. Because when we think about what I just described in size, he started that. He started all of that. This is why I was really looking forward to this lesson. But he is the end in the sense that he fulfills their purpose. And as such, he allows those who are thirsty to drink from the spring of life. And God is a spring of living water that quenches thirst and wells up into eternal life. Again, he is the source of life. So he is that spring of life. He is what's there. I'm going to read 7 and 8. We'll go through them real quickly and we'll wrap up there. But 7 and 8 says, "The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God and he will be my son." Verse 7, it's the overcomers that inherit life. The overcomers get the treasure. They have endured. They have lasted. They have made it to the end, and everything is theirs. That is what God is ultimately saying to them here. If we go back to the earlier parts, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 11, ultimately, in the letters to the seven churches, he lists the things that the overcomers will get. And here we are seeing the ultimate fulfillment of that. Because chapter 2, verse 7, they will eat from the tree of life. They will not be hurt by the second death. They will be given hidden manna and white stone. And remember, on that stone is what? Their new name. Their name is on the stone that they are given. They receive authority over the nations. They will not have their names blotted from the book of life. And they will be a pillar in the temple of God, which again we talked about just a moment ago, that we are that temple. And those that overcome will be a pillar of the temple. In essence, essential to the standing, to the foundation, to the way that it holds up. And they will sit with Christ on his throne. So not only that, Christ has got a really big throne with a lot of chairs, because apparently we're all going to be able to sit on the throne with him. Or, you know, I'm trying to avoid the reference. I heard a preacher one time talk about it like it was Santa Claus and we would all each take a turn to sit on his lap. I'm like, that's not, I don't believe that's the Christ and sitting with him on the throne thing. That's not the vision I want. I want the vision of sitting next to him, being joint heirs, that we're all a part of this. We're all in it together. We're all part of this family. And all of the inheritance of those who remain constant and consistent in their faith during the period of final testing, during the last days, during the struggles that come, that is where it ultimately lies. Now, verse 8. I have been known to quote verse 8 on a number of occasions. Ever since I was 12 years old, because I learned a song at Christian camp and it stuck. And most of us probably have heard it, or a form of it. And most of you in here have probably heard me at a time or another. You guys maybe not. But where I've literally just thrown out the reference to the scripture. When I feel like somebody's not telling me the truth, I just look at them and say Revelation 21:8. Because it singles out liars, but it also singles out the rest of them. I mean, it's not just liars, but liars is mentioned by name here. But Revelation 21:8, the cowards, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So in contrast to the overcomers, in contrast to what we've just talked about, those who have cowered in the face of persecution, those that have joined the company of the unredeemed, they are all included in this group. In leading the retreat are the cowardly who in this last resort chose personal safety over faithfulness in Christ. I'm just going to go through these real quickly. They chose to forget the admonition of Jesus that whoever wants to save his life will lose it. They forgot that. They chose that if they want to save their life, that they want to live this out. This actually puts a new meaning to that verse if we really think about it. Because when we take that verse as standalone, we say, well, you know, you've got to come to know Christ. And I think it's more of a martyrdom than we think. Because what Jesus is saying here is, these are the ones that saved their lives by saying, I don't believe, just so they could breathe for a day or two more. And ultimately what they have done is lost the life that they were promised in eternity because they refused to claim the life of Christ in their own life and face the death that was going to come, which would have only been the first death. But now because they denied Christ and saved their life then, they get to experience the second death. They get to experience the after effects. But they choose to forget that they needed to remember who Jesus was. That they needed to lose their life to save their life. The unbelieving are not the secular pagan world necessarily who have denied their faith under pressure. Let me rephrase that. The unbelieving are not the secular pagan world, but the believers that have denied themselves, that have denied what they believe. They've denied their faith when pressure was set in. When somebody put a gun to their face and said, do you believe in Christ? They said no. When somebody came up and said, you're going to die if you say yes, and then they said no so that they could live. For lack of a good comparison, Peter was told he would deny Christ. Now, does that say that Peter is going to be in this group? No, absolutely not. Peter is the foundation of the church. The belief that he had because he was offered forgiveness, just as we all can be offered forgiveness. But what reference is there is Peter said, I will not fall. I will not deny you. I will never deny you. And then that day he said, you were with him. And because death was in his face, because death seemed imminent to him since they were going to kill Christ, he says, I didn't know the man. Well, he denied him. In fact, all eight classes of people mentioned in the verse can refer to professing believers who have turned away from Christ due to persecution. That might be a hard pill to swallow. I know for all of us, this is more or less a list of things that you fall in one of these eight categories somehow, some way. And honestly, if you fall into one, you probably fall into multiple because you're trying to cover up the one. You're trying to fall away from where you're at. But it says the cowards, those that won't stand in the face of danger, the faithless, those that have lost their faith, those that don't have faith, the detestable, I mean, those that pretty much know everything they do is wrong and they don't care. The murderers, which that one's self-explanatory, the sexually immoral, self-explanatory. And a lot of groups fall into that category. Sorcerers, those who practice witchcraft and other religions. The idolaters, those that put everything before God. And liars. You become a liar at 3 years of age when you do what mom tells you not to do. And then she says, what's that? Nothing. That's a lie. Those little white lies as a kid, you're a liar. We need the redemption of Christ. None of us are exempt. That's the point. We all fall into these categories. And I guarantee you that every man that has ever walked the face of this earth, save one, falls into that last category, if not the others. It's interesting liars is thrown in here, but what is happening is it starts with the big ones and it works its way down. And when it gets to that last one, it's like, oh, and all of you. Essentially. I mean, that's kind of how it plays out. And the fact that we have that written here and know what the end result for them is almost a way of John saying, if you fall into one of these categories, repentance still exists for you because this hasn't happened yet. And see, that's the beautiful thing that we see in it. But we also see in the world today the people that don't want to hold to it. And I know we're after 8 o'clock, and I'm sorry. I'm almost done. But the fate of everyone who turns away from Christ is to be cast into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's the last part of the verse, and that's ultimately what we need to understand here, is that we can live all of this out, we can do all of these things, but ultimately what it comes down to is simply this: the place of our fate is what? Hell. If we are not living according to the Word of God, we have one answer, and one answer alone. And when we stand before Him, if our name's not in the book of life, where are we destined for? Hell. There's no two ways about it. Then it gets into this whole, well, here's the good things about what's going to be in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. And this is what's going to happen. And God's going to dwell with us. And all these good things are going to happen. Except for this group of people, these 8 categories, they will not be there. Why? Because they get to experience hell, the second death, that thing that they weren't designed for, but because they have fallen into these categories without repentance, they are destined for it. And that's the thing that we're seeing here in chapter 21, is that God created hell for the devil and for his angels. God will throw man into hell if they do not follow him and do not fall into the way that he has set for them. Why? Because sin entered the world when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And it drove a wedge between man and God, and Christ became the redemption. Christ, I guess I am summing up the entire book of Revelation and the rest of the book, because God paid the redemption with Christ when he came and he lived his life and he died as the scapegoat, as the sacrifice, the one who was found worthy. And then we go back into what, chapter 4, 5, 6, where we see that the Lamb is found worthy. The Lamb is given the scroll. He can open the 7 seals because he is spotless. He is without sin. He is the one who all of that can fall on. Then he's given the throne. He's given the authority. And then we see the saints are given authority to judge others. And then as it comes together in all of this, we're now seeing what heaven's going to look like. And we're also seeing who's not going to be there. So that's ultimately what it comes down to. Any questions? Statements? Clear as mud? I again stress, we don't need to be scared, because we fall into one of two categories. We're either the saved or the non-saved. The saved have redemption and have hope and have that blessedness that God promises. The unsaved don't. If you're scared, do inventory. Get it right. Repent. Because the repentance is there. And as we learn and as we teach and we seek it, when we find that repentance, we find God is alive and well within us. But when we let it go, that's where the problem comes. So...